You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Please take your Bible and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our New Testament reading today will be taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, starting in verse 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed her. The word of our Lord. May be seated.
Lord Jesus, this morning we exalt you as our great and glorious King. We ask this morning as we open up your word that you would fill our hearts with joy, the joy of your sovereign reign, that you would fill our minds, O Lord, and renew them by your word, that we might know you, that we might submit to you and worship you day after day after day until we see your glorious face. O Lord, may you grow us by your word today, we pray, in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, my friends, many of us enjoy hearing those stories of great and mighty kings who valiantly deliver their people from the power of darkness and from the hands of oppressive tyrants. The troubled souls of men throughout history have longed for the advent, for the appearing of a wise and benevolent king who would establish peace and bring prosperity to his people. A righteous monarch who would rule his kingdom in truth and justice. Reading through the Old Testament, we rejoice in the exploits of King David, who took down that massive warrior Goliath with five simple, smooth stones. And who among us doesn't marvel at the wisdom of God that was exhibited in the life of Solomon when he ruled in the land of Israel? And so even today, in this present darkness, how our hearts long for a king like Hezekiah, a king like Josiah, who trampled underfoot the idolatry that permeated the land and initiated a true spiritual reformation for the people of God. While we rejoice in the example that these great kings provide for us, we also recognize that their reigns were only temporary, and they themselves were flawed. The Bible doesn't hide the failures of these kings. It doesn't cover up their sin. So while we are certainly encouraged by the exploits of men like David, Hezekiah, and Josiah, our hearts are still left longing for a greater, a more perfect king, a righteous ruler whose kingdom will have no end. My friends, as we study the scripture together, as we study line by line, verse by verse, the Holy Spirit graciously uncovers the identity of our long-awaited King. And with each passing book, the majesty of His person and the glory of His kingdom becomes more and more clear to us. Early on in our study of the book of Genesis, we learned that this coming King would have a very unique birth. After all, remember, He was called the seed of the woman. Later on, we discovered that He would be a descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. And when we get to Genesis 49, Lord willing, Moses will remind us that this is, in fact, the lion of the tribe of Judah. We will read about the deathbed of Jacob and how he spoke to his son Judah, saying, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Well, my friends, 900 years later, God would make a covenant with a king, King David, and he himself would be a descendant of the tribe of Judah. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophet Nathan came to David saying these words. He said, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Now, 500 years after the reign of David, when the people of Israel were taken captive into Babylon, God gave the prophet Daniel a glorious and beautiful vision of this coming king. We read it in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, where the prophet says, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion, well, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed." The prophet Isaiah described this same coming king with a series of majestic names. Isaiah called him Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. And then Isaiah went on to explain the rule of this king, saying, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever." Yes, forever. The prophet Micah told us where this great king would be born. In Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And as we've just heard, it was in that same little town of Bethlehem where the angel Gabriel came to Mary and said, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." How our hearts long for this coming King. Now, friends, in our Advent series this year, we have been examining the offices in which Jesus Christ served as the mediator between God and man. So far, we have considered how Jesus served as a prophet and how he served as a priest. And this morning, we come to the kingly office, through which Jesus, our glorious mediator, accomplished the will of the Father for our redemption. You see, all three offices were necessary in order to secure that redemption for us. Think about it. If the Lord Jesus, our great prophet, had not revealed the will of the Father for our salvation, if he had not, as a prophet, opened our blind eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, then we would still be lost in spiritual darkness. If Jesus, our great high priest, had not offered himself as the only atoning sacrifice for sin, if he did not present his own precious blood on the mercy seat in heaven, then we would still be in slavery to sin with no hope whatsoever of redemption. But think about this. Even if he did reveal the will of the Father to us, and even if he did purchase our salvation on the cross, but if he never applied, if he never reckoned, if he never credited that salvation to us in his role as our sovereign King and Lord of all, we would have no benefit whatsoever from his atoning death. John Flavel, I've quoted him a lot because he's really great. He wrote this. He said, "Christ performs his kingly office by subduing his elect to his spiritual government and by ruling over them as his subjects, ordering all things in the kingdom of his providence for their good." Now, Samuel Rutherford, that great old Scottish theologian from the 1600s, described the kingdom of Christ as a threefold kingdom. He said it is a kingdom of universal power. He said it is a kingdom of spiritual grace, and it is a kingdom of heavenly glory. Let's make those three points our outline for this morning: universal power, spiritual grace, and heavenly glory. Now, the first thing that we need to understand is that these are not three separate kingdoms, but three dimensions of the same glorious kingdom of Christ. So let's begin with the kingdom of his universal power. Writing to the believers at Ephesus, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is now, right now, seated. He is enthroned at the right hand of the Father in heaven, far above all rule and authority, above all power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this life, but also in the life to come. And it is in this exalted position that God gave his son, Jesus Christ, to be the head of the church. We read that in Ephesians chapter 1 in verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head, as head over all things to the church. The idea of putting all things under his feet implies absolute dominion over the material and also the immaterial realms of his good creation. Now, Solomon is one who looked forward to this great and coming king. And in Psalm 72, verse 8, Solomon wrote and said, "May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." This is his universal dominion. And my friends, even in the state of his humiliation, when Jesus put on flesh and dwelt among us, he demonstrated sovereign authority over all of God's creation. We read this in the Gospels as we walk verse by verse through them, where Jesus exhibited unparalleled authority over the physical realm. When he healed the sick, when he gave sight to the blind, and when he calmed the stormy seas, this was evidence of his universal sovereignty. He demonstrated authority over all of the spiritual realm as well, when he cast out demons and when he overcame the temptations that were thrust upon him by the serpent in the wilderness. And on that night, that horrible night when Jesus was betrayed, he prayed. He prayed in the hearing of his disciples. And in that prayer, he acknowledged the universal sovereignty that he had received from the Father. In John 17, verses 1 and 2, "Father," he said, "the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." And so we see, even in the days of his flesh, Jesus received universal power from the Father over the entire realm of humanity in order to procure salvation for all those the Father had given to him. Later on, after Jesus had risen from the grave, he gathered all of his disciples together and he said these words that you're very familiar with. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." Matthew 28, 18 to 19. Now in this great commission, Jesus calls his disciples to live in the confidence of his universal power and authority. And even now, when the corrupt and godless rulers of this present world impose their threats upon the church in whatever nation it might be, the universal power of Christ should be a comfort to us. It should embolden us to obey that great commission that was given by our sovereign King. In Psalm 2, God the Father decreed the universal sovereignty of his Son. In this psalm we read, Why is it that the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" So, my friends, the universal power in which Christ now reigns at the right hand of the Father ensures the success of the gospel and guarantees the ultimate triumph of the church. We know that the gates of hell will not prevail over it. James Usher said this. He said, "Hereby we are assured that by this kingly power we shall finally overcome the flesh, the world, the devil, death and hell." And John Owen said this. He said, "Though our persons fall, our cause shall be as truly certain and infallibly victorious as that Christ sits at the right hand of God. The cause in which we are engaged shall surely conquer as Christ is alive and shall prevail at last." Friends, with these things in mind, when you, when I, when we face trials of various kinds, when we face hardships and persecutions, we must never lose sight of the ultimate reality that Jesus Christ is the sovereign ruler over all things forever and forever and forever. And he has promised to work all things together for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purposes. So let us take heart. Let us be encouraged. We have a sovereign king, universal authority. And now that we understand his universal power, let's consider his kingdom of spiritual grace. Now, what do I mean when I say his kingdom of spiritual grace? Well, the kingdom of grace is that spiritual or internal rule of God by which he subdues and governs the hearts of all of his beloved people. This, in fact, I believe is the dimension of Christ's kingdom that he referred to when he was questioned by the Pharisees in Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Here's the word of the Lord. "Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, 'The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, "Look, here it is," or "There. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you."'" Well, here Jesus points to the ongoing internal rule of God that governs the hearts of his people. And we should remember that the kingly reign of Christ is different from the reign of earthly rulers. First, it doesn't come with a pomp and splendor of an inaugural parade. On the contrary, the reign of Christ is often ignored. It goes unnoticed. It is dismissed by much of the watching world. Secondly, the reign of Christ is an internal rather than external reign at this particular time. Nevertheless, the kingdom of God in the heart of man does in fact require a powerful uprooting, a mighty overpowering of our previous ruler, that strong man who holds men captive to spiritual darkness. He must be uprooted for the kingdom of Christ to dwell within the man. Thomas Hooker explains this conquest of the heart by Christ in these words. He said, "Christ, by his Spirit and his grace, by the ministry of the Word, takes his place in the hearts of his people by overpowering and casting down all other things which are opposed thereunto, all the power of sin and Satan. And he sets up that frame of the Spirit whereby it is subject to grace." The Apostle Paul describes this spiritual conquest of the human heart in these words. in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." My friends, it is through the preaching of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, that the Spirit of Christ effectively pulls down the strongholds of rebellion and unbelief that abide in the heart of every fallen human being. Having bound the enemy, the Spirit of Christ actively now imparts new life to those who were dead in sin and transgression. Having delivered them from the wicked one, he gives his people the gift of a new heart. He places within them a new spirit, which enables them then to walk in newfound obedience to Christ, who is now their King. The prophet Ezekiel describes the work of Christ in these same words. He said, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." This, my friends, is the setting up of the kingdom, the rule of Christ in the hearts of men. These "I will" statements are the sovereign decrees of our glorious King. The Apostle Paul describes the spiritual rule of Christ in his letter to the Colossians with these words. He said, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." Colossians 1, 13 and 14. You know, I still remember the early days when God gave me this gift of a new heart. I remember how my whole life was transformed. My language changed. My values changed. My priorities were dramatically different than before God gave me that new heart. And I was truly excited to share the testimony of what God had done inside of me. But I really didn't understand how to do that. So often I would be engaged in conversation with people, and in my youthful zeal to communicate the gospel that I really didn't understand, I would tell them, "Man, if I could just take my heart and put it in your chest just for a minute, you would never be the same." I didn't know how to communicate the gospel, but that was the truth. That was my burning desire, that you would know what I know in my heart. That now there is a new King who is ruling. The old King is gone. All things have become new. But you see, I can't take my heart and put it in someone else's chest. But God has ordained the means of grace by which he establishes the spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. You see, it is the gospel alone that is able to save sinners and rescue them from the domain of darkness. It is the gospel alone that is able to bring sinners who were dead in their transgressions and bring them into the kingdom of God's own dear Son. It is the proclamation of Christ and him crucified that brings new life to men and women of God's choosing. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul declares, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, 'The righteous shall live by faith.'" So, my friends, let us take this gospel into all of the world as we are called to do. And let us proclaim the kingdom of Christ is in the midst of us. And he rules in the hearts of his people. Well, so far we have pondered the universal power of Christ's kingdom. We've contemplated the spiritual rule of Christ in the hearts of men. Now let us complete our study with a glimpse into Christ's kingdom of heavenly glory. Now, very often we think of Christ's kingdom of glory as something that is futuristic. But we need to understand that through his resurrection, through his ascension, and his seating at the right hand of the Father, the glory of Christ's kingdom has already been inaugurated. Even though our fleshly eyes cannot see it, the scripture bears witness to it. After all, in the book of Acts, on the road to Damascus, the apostle Paul was literally blinded. And what was he blinded by? But the glory of the risen Christ, who is ascended and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And later on in the book of Revelation, the apostle John describes the awesome glory of Christ the King. And he describes him in these words: in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Now, by using this title, the Son of Man, we understand that this is the same glorious King that Daniel described in his prophecy. This is the King who will come. This is Christ who rules now at the right hand of the Father, but will one day come and set up his kingdom here in the midst of us. In verse 16 we read, "And in his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." This is the glorious King. Now, John's testimony clearly depicts what we have been looking at over the last 4 weeks. It depicts the threefold office of Jesus Christ. In his dress, he is dressed like a high priest. And out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, which tells us that he is the prophet come from God. And his name again, the Son of Man, is that kingly name that was used by Daniel. So again, here in the book of Revelation, we see the same Christ from the very beginning, who is the last Adam, the prophet and priest and king, who rules over his eternal kingdom forever and ever. In his glorified state, he is our prophet, priest, and king. Now the apostle Paul confirms the fact that the glorious reign of Christ has already begun. As a result of his death, as a result of his resurrection, he is reigning in glory even now. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 9, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He rules and reigns not only in heaven, but he has power to rule and reign in glory in heaven, on the earth, and even under the earth. Every realm, every part of God's creation, he rules and reigns. Here's another quote from John Flavel. He said, "God's power raised Christ from a low estate even from the dead, to a very high and glorious estate, to be the head of the world and the church. He is the head of the world by way of dominion, and the head of the church by way of union and special influence, ruling the world for good, for the good of his people. Now, Jesus uniquely stands in this exalted position. He has no rival. He has no equal. He alone is the Lord of glory. He alone is the King of all kings. And in his glorified state, he orders and he determines all of the affairs of the kingdom of providence for the special advantage of his redeemed and blessed people. Writing to the church of Colossae, the Apostle Paul said, "And he is before all things." That speaks of his preexistence and also his preeminence. And in him, all things hold together. The writer of Hebrews tells us the same thing. He says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And in this exalted position, he has been given to you, to me, to the church, as our exalted head. In Colossians 1:18, he goes on to say, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, he might be preeminent." As the head of the body, Jesus holds the chief position, the highest rank in the church. As the beginning, he is the originator of the church. As the firstborn from among the dead, he is the head, the chief, the supreme of all those who will ever rise from the dead. Finally, in his book entitled Providence, John Piper writes these words. He says, "His purposeful sovereignty is all embracing, all pervasive and invincible. Therefore, God will be completely successful in the achievement of his ultimate goal for the universe." Again, Piper writes and says, "God's providence is guided by the counsel of his will," Ephesians 1:11. "This counsel is eternal, all-knowing, and infinitely wise. Its plans and goals, therefore, are perfect and cannot be improved. They never change." My friends, this morning we have covered a whole lot of theology. And as we bring our time together to a close, let's take that theology and let's apply it to our everyday life. Now, because Christ is a glorious King of universal power, we can lay all of our cares, all of our fears, all of our deepest concerns in his sovereign hands. And we can know, we can be assured that the one who clothes the lilies of the field, the one who feeds the birds of the air, this same King will care for you and for me. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 41 and verse 10 writes, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and be confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. But you shall seek those who contend with you, but you will not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you." With this image of Christ in our minds, the sovereign King, these words of Isaiah have such deep meaning to us as we walk through this life even now, with fears and sicknesses, with diseases of wars and rumors of wars, these are great comfort to the people of God. And because Christ rules the spiritual kingdom of our hearts, we now have been empowered to live a new life, a new life of love for one another, a new life of holiness to the glory of God. So Paul exhorts us in the book of Romans, chapter 6, when he says this to those who have the rule of Christ dwelling within you: let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, because of the spiritual reign of Christ and the transforming power of His Word, we now have a newfound ability to obey Him, to live for His glory, and to honor Him in all that we do and in our relationships with one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, by the love that you have one for another. This too is the rule of Christ in our hearts, even here and now. Finally, even though we don't see all things in subjection to Him and His glorious reign, we do see Him. Him who was for a little while made lower than the angels, but is now crowned with glory and honor. We see Him. We may not see the glorious rule that will one day be in the midst of us, but we see Him. We see the King incarnate, the only God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We see Him because God has opened our blind eyes to see the King. And as Paul wrote to Titus, so even now, we together as one body are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We know from the Scripture that He reigns in glory now. We know from what He has done in our hearts that we have been accepted in the Beloved. Now we wait expectantly. We wait joyfully. We wait for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And my friends, throughout this Advent season, it has been the desire of my heart to exalt Christ our Lord, to expand our understanding of Him and of His glorious kingdom, and to inspire your hearts to new levels of devotion and adoration to our great King. May the knowledge of Christ fill you with joy as you, together with me, await the appearing of our glorious King. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for opening our eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ. We thank You, Lord, that You have removed that heart of stone that was dead in sin and given us a new heart that is alive to God, a new heart of worship, a new heart of praise, a new heart of obedience, that we might walk in Your ways. Oh, Lord Jesus, we ask that You would be glorified in Your church, and that You, as Andrew prayed, would come quickly, Lord Jesus. We ask that in Your holy name. Amen.